we have in Revelation chapter 7 is the Lord Jesus comforting His suffering people by showing them God's special care and protection for each of them, and then telling them of the wonderful eternity that awaits them after their trials are over. So it's like an interlude. We've just seen the sufferings of the church, chapter 6, and now the Lord is going to tell of how He helps us in suffering. Verse 1 says, "And after these things," which is referring back to the first six seals, and now it's just prior to the opening of the seventh seal, John says that he saw four angels. And these are four holy angels, spirit beings, who are the servants of God and are ministers to His people. And he sees them standing on the four corners of the earth. And that's a way of expressing the north, south, east, and west. So it represents the entire world. These angels are found throughout the earth. Now remember that angels have a very special and important part in God's program. They're invisible to us, but they're very active. All through Revelation, we see their ministry open to us, both in worshiping God and carrying out His will. And so here we find them, again, doing God's work. And in this case, they were holding the four winds of the earth. And the word there is that they're restraining or keeping back these winds. And these winds, from what we see here, evidently are destructive agencies. And so they're keeping them from blowing or from going forth to bring damage and destruction. There's a few places where the wind are represented that way. Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 36. God pronounces judgment on the nation of Elam. "And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds. And there shall be no nation whither the outcasts of Edom or Elam shall not come." Chapter 51, verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord," now against Babylon, He says, "Behold, I will raise up against Babylon, and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me, a destroying wind." And we do know wind is a very powerful force. We've seen some of the destruction that the wind is able to wreak on cities and such with tornadoes and hurricanes. One more place, the prophet Daniel speaks of the winds in this way. Chapter 7 in verse 2. "Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea." And this is just prior to a vision of the four great world empires. Now remember, the angels are God's servants, and one of their primary responsibilities is to guard the people of God. We see this in Daniel himself, Daniel chapter 6. Verse 22, Daniel had been thrown in the lion's den, and the king comes back the next morning to see if God had protected him. And he hears this answer, "My God has sent His angel and hath shut the lion's mouths, and they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." So here is an example of the angels protecting one of God's own faithful servants from harm. But not only do they guard God's people, they also are administrators of God's wrath and judgment upon the wicked. We find them very often meting out judgments for God upon His enemies. Now, why are these angels holding back these winds? says, so that they would not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And these three objects stand for the world and its inhabitants. It's not talking about literally trees, as we know vegetation. This is talking about the people of the world under that emblem or figure. And what does this tell us? All earthly woes and calamities and disasters, whether figuratively or literally, they're set, guided, and controlled by God. And God can either hold them back so that we don't experience them, or He can let them loose on the earth to bring destruction upon those that they are sent against. And so, again, this gives us God's sovereign providence over all things. Verse 2, "And I saw another angel." And this would seem to be Christ Himself. And He's ascending, or He's coming up from the east. Now, this coming up from the east, of course, is an emblem of the rising of the sun. We know Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness, who arises with healings in His wings. And it's telling us that Jesus comes from God. You remember the temple, the figurative temple that Ezekiel spoke of? The gate of the east was shut. Why? It was only for the prince. Only Christ Himself could come through that gate. And here we have Him coming from God to, again, do His ministry toward His people. In Matthew 24, He speaks of His coming in this way, verse 27. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And here He comes, not His final coming, but He comes in a providential way to do the will of God. And we find that He has the seal of the living God, which of course is the true God, but it's a living seal coming from the living God. And this seal belonged to Christ, having first been given to Him by His Father. And it's speaking of the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I go and receive the promise of the Father, and I will send Him unto you." And that's the Holy Spirit. Notice how the Holy Spirit is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1. Under this very term of a seal. Verse 13 and 14. "In whom you also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Right? Having believed in Christ for salvation, "in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance," or the down payment of our glory in heaven, "until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." Now, a seal literally speaks of a mark or a stamp or a brand, and its primary purpose was to show the genuineness of something. God's true people have the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. It talks of our safety. By the Holy Spirit, we're sealed unto the day of redemption, and nothing can take us from His hand. And it's also showing that we are owned by God. He's marking us as His, just like cattle are branded to show who they belong to. So these are all ideas, and it's Christ who seals with the Spirit. And it says He, or Christ, back to Revelation 7:2, "He cried with a loud voice, which showed His power and His authority. And He cries to the four angels that were, of course, at His command. They're His angels. They do His bidding. And these angels evidently were delegated the power by Christ to injure the earth and the sea, or to bring judgments upon the men of the world. In verse 3 says, here's what he told them. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till. In other words, this was a temporary restraint. They were not to let loose these judgments until first something was done. Till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And many times God withholds his judgments on the earth and upon the wicked merely for the sake of the righteous who are among them. Remember, God could not pour out his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah as long as Lot was there? Many times we are the reason that the world isn't judged because of our presence among them. They don't appreciate us that way, but that's exactly why many times God holds back and is very patient. Notice this seal was to be put in their foreheads, which is a very prominent and preeminent place, a place where it's plain and obvious for all to see. In other words, God wants us to be known as his, and for that to be seen. We see this in Revelation 22, verse 4. In eternity, when the sons of God are manifested, it says they shall see his face, God's face, and the Lamb's face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Believers, of course, are priests unto God. And like the high priest, they wear their identity on their foreheads. Remember, he had the mitre, which said, holiness to the Lord. Well, our lives should be marked by holiness to show that we are the Lord's. And, of course, it's by the Holy Spirit that we are holy as he is holy. And so these are all things that we are seeing here. Notice how he says, we, until we have sealed. In other words, Christ, the Father, and the Spirit together have sealed the servants of God. Who are the servants of God? The servants of our God. That's a reference to all of God's believing people. A seal is something we all share in common. Notice in Leviticus 25, how did God speak of Israel? In verse 55. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. See, all God's people are servants to God. They are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, who are the servants of God here? Whoever the book of Revelation is written to. Because Revelation 1, verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So all those who were this book were sent to, all of God's saints, are sealed. So what it's saying is, this judgment is only going to be held back until God's people are sealed as God's. And then the judgments are going to fall. The angels will let them go. Now this tells us something very special. Even though God's saints go through judgments with the wicked, yet they are preserved by God in a special way. You remember how when the destroying angel went out over Egypt to destroy the firstborn of each household, wherever there was blood put upon the posts and mantle of the door of the house, the angel would pass by and no one would be killed. So there was a judgment in general in Egypt, and yet God's people were spared that judgment. Ezekiel 9, which is where this really comes from, talks about God going out among the people of Israel in wrath to bring judgment upon them. He causes those, again, with a loud voice, who have charge over the city to draw near with their destroying weapons in their hand. It says six men came from the higher gate, and every man had a slaughter weapon in his hand. And it says that the glory of God had gone up from the cherub whereon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. In other words, mark those who have a true heart for God and righteousness and are grieved over the sin that they see around them, so that when you go out to slay, you will not touch them. But then slay utterly all others. So they were preserved from that judgment. So, there is a general truth. Believers go through judgments with the wicked, and we do have a special providential care, but there's nothing that says we won't be hurt. We saw in chapter 6 where the believers were being slaughtered and persecuted very severely. So that makes me think that this is a special kind of spiritual judgment that these angels are holding back, something from which the elect of God are completely protected. And they're protected by the seal of the Holy Spirit. So it does not seem to be speaking of temporal judgments. We suffer those. Rather, it seems to speak of a judgment in the form of false doctrine. And we've seen the judgment of persecution. And persecution is a severe evil, and yet it's something all the saints experience. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And yet often persecution is a refining, a cleansing and strengthening force. Many fall by persecution. It separates hypocrites from the true. And yet, though persecution slays its thousands, false doctrine slays its 10,000s. Many times when the church has a time of ease and there isn't much persecution, then false doctrine becomes rife. And the devil comes in, not like a roaring lion, but like an angel of light. And more people are taken in by false doctrine and fall to that than even those who fall away because of the difficulty of suffering persecution. So the Christians suffer temporal judgments right along with the world, and often more than the world suffers. So here we have something that the Christians are preserved from that the world suffers. And why do I say that? Notice that winds often speak of false doctrine. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4. You know the great error of our day? They take the book of Revelation literally and they say, wow, there are a lot of hurricanes. Maybe the Lord's coming. And they've been saying that for 2,000 years because there's always hurricanes. Sometimes more, sometimes less. And so they go by physical phenomena, and they think, oh, this must be it. And so they over and over again say it must be now or any time. And you know, they go by the weather report and newspaper articles. And so they miss the point of what the Bible's saying completely, and they make rash conclusions. Ephesians 4:14 says that Christians are to henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now these winds of false doctrine, when they blow, they are a powerful force, and they often carry along or take in the unstable and blind souls of unregenerate men of the world. And those who are merely professing Christians who have no true understanding and discernment and are easily taken in as little children. Jude chapter 12 talks about false teachers and their followers. It says, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Carried about of winds, false doctrines, and errors. See, these are men of the earth. The Bible says that they mind earthly things. That's what their minds are set on. The Bible says that these men who are the prey of false doctrine, that they are likened to trees and to the sea. Look at Jude again, verse 12. Not only are they carried about of winds, but they are trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So they're trees, they're seas, and they are carried about of winds. They are earthly men, not spiritual men. Spiritually dead worldlings, the earth, they fall prey to the storms of sin and error when they are blowing, while the elect do not. What's the one thing Jesus said his elect would be kept from? Matthew 24, verse 24. And yet scarcely kept from it. False doctrine is a powerful force that can almost take us away, sweep us up with it. Matthew 24, verse 24 says, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall so show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. If that were possible. You know why it's not possible? Because it's the Holy Spirit, by His teaching ministry, that keeps the true people of God from these soul-damning errors. 1 John 2 tells us that very thing. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you. And that anointing is the Holy Spirit. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. Now let's go back to Revelation 7, to verse 4. Now John hears the number of them which were sealed. And he records that number for us. It's 144,000. 12 squared, 1,000 from each of the 12 tribes times 1,000. 144,000. And again, this is obviously a symbolic, not a literal number. It's a definite number for an indefinite number. We find often in the book of Revelation and other places that 12 often refers to the people and church of God. Jesus told the apostles that in the regeneration that they would sit upon 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not talking about a restored national Israel and an earthly kingdom that the apostles would rule over. That's talking about their position of preeminence in the church as having authority as God's special called representatives. And he's talking there of their rule over the people of God, not over the nation of Israel. And so here we have the church represented as 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Why as the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, we've already seen over and over, it's very common in this book to refer to the church under the Old Testament terminology as the true Israel, as the fulfillment of all that Israel symbolized. That's where so many people get confused and think this is talking about some future dealings with the nation of Israel. No, the whole book takes Old Testament terminology and applies it to the church. Just as we find over and over again, Peter says, you are the holy nation, you are the peculiar people, you are the priests and kings unto God. You, who? Believers in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile. Remember, the Bible says that believers in Christ are the true Jew. He is not a Jew who is one inward or outwardly, but inwardly, who has the circumcision of the heart. The Bible says that Christians are the true seed of Abraham. If you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that Christians, the church of Jesus Christ, is the true Israel of God, according to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. Notice when he lists the tribes, it varies from the normal list that you find in the Old Testament. They have Levi included and Dan excluded. It starts with Judah before Reuben, the firstborn. We find that Joseph is put into the place of Ephraim, and Ephraim is not listed. And so it's showing that it's not referring to the literal tribes of the nation of Israel. It wasn't intended to do that. It was meant to give us a symbol or a picture. It's telling us that God has a definite number of his elect. And he knows each one of us personally. Isaiah 27, verse 12, says there, "It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come, which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and that they shall worship in the holy mount of Jerusalem." I read verse 13. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river under the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel." Gathered specifically and individually. John chapter 10, verse 3 says, "To him, to Christ, the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." Calleth them individually by name. Or as 2 Timothy 2, verse 18 and 19 says, this is interesting. He's telling how some are falling prey to error. Says, "Hymenaeus and Philetus have erred concerning the truth by saying that the resurrection is past already, and by doing that they're overthrowing the faith of some." But who has not had their faith overthrown? The elect. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure." All right, what holds us fast and firm to the truth? Well, it has this seal: "The Lord knows them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So there's the dual seal: chosen of God and known by him. And then, as an evidence of that fact, living a life of holiness and turning from sin. So worldly professors are overcome by strong delusion, while believers continue to hold fast to the truth. That's what 1 John 4 says. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." What, the spirits of error? "Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." And they are of the world. Right? They're earthly men. "Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now, Revelation 7, verse 9. "After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude," or a huge crowd, "one that was so large that it was too great for man to number. And it says they came from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue." Who are they? Well, they're the very same ones as the 144,000. First, we saw them from God's perspective. Spiritually, they are known only to him, and he knows each one of them. by name, and he knows their exact number, and he's called them one by one to himself. Now we see them from man's perspective, literally, and what do we find? It's a number so vast that no man can count them, and that actually they're made up of the elect of God from all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. Isn't that what Romans 9 says? Verse 23 and 24. God makes known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath prepared before unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So here we have the same group. Now John unfolds to us who they actually are. Describes them literally, where before they were seen symbolically. And they're said to be innumerable as the dust of the earth, or as the stars in the sky. Why? What did God promise Abraham? Well, let's see. Genesis 13. Verse 16. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Or chapter 15, verse 5. He brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Or chapter 22 and verse 17. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Who is this seed, if you are Christ? Then are ye Abraham's seed. They are believers. God told Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that's what we're seeing here. The great blessing is salvation, justification by faith, and eternal life through Jesus Christ. And notice how they're represented. They're standing. In Revelation 7:9, standing in reverence as servants in waiting, where? Before the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, this doesn't seem to be God's throne in the church, as we saw in chapters 4 and 5, but his throne in heaven. Now, this vision does partially represent earthly blessings, but it's ultimately speaking of the final eternal blessedness we're going to have in glory. And so I think this is the throne in heaven. And they're said that there they are clothed as priests with white robes, which of course speaks of their purity and honor. And they also have palms in their hands, which speak of their victory and their holy joy. Palms were used in the Feast of Tabernacles. And also when Christ came into the city of Jerusalem, how did they meet him? Waving palm branches. And what were they crying? Hosanna. Save now. So the palms speak of ascribing salvation to the Lord Jesus, from whom salvation comes. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice. And that expresses their vehemence, the strength of their feeling, and their desire that all should hear their praise. You know, if we really want to praise the Lord, we want that to be known. And we want to speak it out with a loud voice. And what are they doing? They're ascribing the whole glory of our salvation, both temporal, spiritual, and eternal, holy and entirely to God. Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, or the one who has sovereignly elected us from all eternity to salvation, and to the Lord Jesus who redeemed us by his death and his shed blood. Now it's interesting, God saves us, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In Titus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we have the Father referred to in verse 3. According to the commandment of God our Savior. Verse 4, we have Jesus referred to in that same way. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Salvation to our God the Father, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto his Son, the Lamb. You ever notice something? Everyone in heaven is going to be a Calvinist. Everyone. They're going to do what Psalm 3:8 says. That I wish more who claim to be Christians were doing now. Why wait till heaven? We ought to give the glory of salvation to God. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. So we see salvation is bestowed upon the elect from God on the throne, or as God is absolutely sovereign. Verse 11, and all the angels, the holy angels, stood around the throne of God, outside the elders and the ministers. And we see them in humility and reverence, falling before the throne of God on their faces in worship. And they give their hearty assent to the praise of the glorified saints by saying, or responding to it, Amen, so be it. Yes, salvation to God and to the Lamb. All glory for salvation to them and them alone. Then they add their own sevenfold description of blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to God for all eternity. And then they close again by saying Amen. Now, Amen is a very pious word and ought to be a part of our worship. We see it in heaven that that's the case. But notice the interest, again, the angels have in God's redemptive program and the joy they take in the salvation of God's people. And again, we see that all true worship is based on the truth that God is sovereign in saving sinners by His grace and that He only saves us through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in heaven, the saints and angels are going to forever join in the praise of the God of our salvation. Verse 13. Now, one of the elders from the countless multitude, elders representing the believers, he asked John, who is this great multitude? And where did they come from? Now, he's not doing this because he didn't know. He was one of them. But he's preparing John for the explanation that is to follow. And he gives that. Well, first John replies in verse 14, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. So John acknowledges, you know who they are and where they came from. And so he's asking this elder to explain it to John. That's what John is. You know the answer, now please tell me. And he tells him, these are they which are coming out of the great tribulation. Or this is still in the process. They are coming out of. So the time and condition of all the people of God in the church militant on earth is described here as one of great tribulation. We're in that here, but eventually we will come out of it. And we know that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And that He tells us we are appointed to this. And not to be moved from our faith by the tribulations that we suffer as believers. This is the great tribulation. And what is it speaking of? It's something that all believers come out of. And when are all believers coming out? Throughout this age. It's something that's as long as the time between Christ's first and second coming. Not a restricted 7-year period. But the great thing is, we see here, God is faithful to bring us safely through these tribulations. And then ultimately, when we die and our trials are forever over, He will bring us home to heaven to be with Him forever. Why do they get to heaven? It says that they also had washed their robes or their hearts and their lives clean. How? They had made them white in the blood of the Lamb, or that blood which was shed on the cross in sacrifice for the remission of our sins. Remember, the book of Revelation started by ascribing unto Him glory who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And that's the constant theme throughout this book. Why am I in heaven? Because I was washed from my sins in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it's telling us that our sufferings for God and our service for God do not make us fit for heaven. Only one thing will bring us there. Faith in the blood of Jesus. Nothing else. We can't make ourselves clean or fit or acceptable to God. Verse 15, therefore, or because they've been washed from their sins in the blood of Christ, they are before the throne of God. That's the only way they'll ever get there. They are in heaven, in the very presence of the sovereign King of the universe. And as kings, they're appearing in the throne room of heaven. And they make up the court of the King of Kings. And it says, as priests, they are continually serving Him, day and night, in His temple. So they serve God in worship and praise in His very sanctuary, or holy place. That word temple there is for the innermost sanctuary where the priests were able to go in and minister to God. We, brethren, have boldness by the blood of Jesus to enter into the holiness. And He that sitteth upon the throne, or He who rules forever and ever over all things, God, by His glorious manifested presence, shall dwell among His saints. Just as He dwelled among the people of Israel over the mercy seat by the Shekinah, the cloud of glory. Now He dwells immediately with His saints, which is their true blessedness. That is their blessedness, to be in the presence of God and to be with Him. When God told them to build a tabernacle, you know what He said? Build me an ark and a tent that my presence might dwell among you. That's why He wanted that built, so they could have God with them. Another way you could translate this is that God would spread His presence as a tabernacle over them. And how did God do that? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. God brought His grace and mercy and love to us in the person of His Son and spread the wings of His salvation over us through Christ. So here's a precious picture of God taking us to Himself and owning us as His people and being our God and welcoming us into His innermost and most intimate presence. Verse 16 tells us what our salvation consists of. First of all, it tells us negatively, salvation is the deliverance from all the evils of this world. They shall no longer hunger, thirst. They shall never again suffer want of any necessity. Neither shall the sun light on them or any heat. They shall never again know trial and tribulation. All their needs will be abundantly supplied, and they'll never again go through any kind of pain or difficulty. Why? Because, verse 17, the Lamb. Here's the reason for their exemption from all ill. Here's the reason for their enjoyment of all good. It's because the Lamb, Jesus, who is in the midst of the throne, or who as God, man, mediator, has all authority given to Him, and who shares equally with the Father the rule of the universe, He shall feed them. And that word means to tend or to shepherd His sheep. And here you see the Lamb is presented also as the shepherd as well. Lamb and shepherd. And He's caring for His people by leading them to living fountains of waters. And these waters are speaking of salvation and eternal life, and all the blessedness that comes from having salvation. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me. You know, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He's going to do that even more in heaven itself. He does that for us now, but there we will have it in its fullness. In other words, Jesus brings us to Himself because He is the source of this life. It flows from Him. He that believes on Me, He says, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And the Bible says that all our springs are in Him. Everything we have and enjoy from God comes to us through Christ. And we have it by faith in Him. That's true now. It will be true throughout eternity. We'll always be dependent upon Him. And never will we ever be independent of Him. Notice, in knowing Christ, and through knowing Christ and knowing the Father, and in being with them for all eternity, this is to have eternal life. This is to be blessed. It says, and then God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Well, they just came out of great tribulation, and that brought much weeping. But there'll be no weeping in heaven. It's showing the tender care of God, like a nursemaid wiping the tears of the baby from its eyes. All cause of sorrow and crying will be forever removed, is what that's saying. And the elect are going to enjoy perfect bliss for all eternity. That's what this is representing here. Isaiah 25 in verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And then chapter 35 of Isaiah, verse 10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Or as the song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. So we can take courage and be comforted over all our tribulations, knowing that we have such a glorious end prepared for us by God. And through Christ, we will be there one day. So praise God for the salvation he's given us through the Lord Jesus. Is that salvation yours this morning? Let's close in prayer.